So yes, my wife, I'm Trevor. Nice to meet you all. My wife, Maria, and my baby son, Judson, are down there in the front row. I went to seminary in Kansas City, Missouri. Through an internship program, I was paired with the church. And my first Sunday there, Maria was a member there and her family was a member there. And so they came up and introduced themselves to me, the back of the sanctuary. And I thought, this girl would be good to get to know. And we've gotten to know each other very well over the last few years. We're now married, and Judson is now 2 months old. So we're living that new parent life, and we're very blessed and grateful. Likewise, I'm grateful to be here this morning. I'm honored that Ben and Matt would ask me to come and preach God's word here this morning. I've just gotten to know Matt a little bit over the last several months. I moved up here in December of 2021, so I'm still fresh face around here. But I'm thankful to do this and honored to open God's word with you this morning. We will be in the book of Ezra. Book of Ezra this morning, covering two whole chapters this morning in the book of Ezra. If you're like me, you need some time to find Ezra in your Bibles. So if you find Nehemiah, you've gone one book too far. Ezra's chapters 9 and 10 this morning. Having a child, having a two-month-old, has made me think about what I was like as a kid in a number of ways. The number of ways that my parents put up with me and dealt with me and loved me, even at my worst, even the moments when I was so unlovable. And if you're a parent in the room, maybe you can identify with something that I did as a child, where I'm the oldest of three, and my brother and I would get into fights, get into arguments about all kinds of things, trivial things, things that didn't really matter, but we fought like they mattered. And then my mom would say, you can't do that. You're in trouble. Go to your room for time out. You can't come out of your room until you apologize to your brother and you say, I'm sorry. Well, I was not sorry for what I did. So I sat in my room, stewed and stewed. So eventually I realized, well, I'm not getting out of here until I say I'm sorry. So I better say I'm sorry. So I trudge upstairs, come to my brother and say, I'm sorry. In a tone that indicated that I was not sorry at all. Or maybe even if you're not a parent, maybe you've heard someone say, well, I'm so sorry. That won't happen again. It will never happen again. And in my case, when I would say, I'm sorry, in that tone to my brother, what would inevitably happen a lot of the time is that like 30 minutes later, I would do the exact same thing to my brother that I had just apologized for. Or maybe that's happened to you, where someone said, I'm sorry, that won't happen again. I promise it won't happen again. And then it happens again and again and again and again. Maybe you've been the one who says this. You reacted in cynicism or sarcasm to something your spouse said. Maybe you lashed out at someone in a moment of anger or frustration. And in the moment when you say, I'm sorry, the remorse is real in your heart. You really do feel sorry. You mean the world with those words wholeheartedly, but yet later in the same day, the same thing happens again. You make another cynical, sarcastic comment. You lash out with your tongue again, just after you were so sincerely sorry. What is going on in the disconnect between those things? There's a seeming disconnect between your remorse in the moment, and then you just keep finding yourself doing it time and time and time again. You're remorseful every time, but you still fall into that sin again and again. And this morning, if you're like me, you recognize this is not an abstract exercise. This is not some pure hypothetical. Many of us in this room, and that includes myself, find ourselves with some sin in our life that lingers in our hearts, and it rears its ugly head time and time again. Despite the fact that we know it's sin, We know it's sin, but yet we find ourselves doing it time and time again. You know it's killing you inside. Your doctrine, your theology knows, okay, my sin is killing me. It's deadening me inside. I'm sinning against a holy God. But yet I find myself doing it time and time again. Where maybe you find yourself here this morning and you say, yeah, it's me. It happened again on the way here this morning. Maybe it's a pornography addiction that you can't break, or a temper that flares up far too easily and frequently. Maybe you gorge yourself on food to excess on a frequent basis. Maybe your tongue finds lying easier than telling the truth. You've just lied again, clicked on that website again, you feel guilty. And you want to get rid of it. You say, Trevor, I really would want to get rid of this sin in my life. I just can't. I can't find a way to do it. There's a disconnect between the remorse we can feel in the moment and how we find it happening time and time again. So what is the disconnect? What is the disconnect between those things? This morning I want to suggest that the disconnect lies in the fact that oftentimes our repentance is not authentic. Oftentimes our repentance is not authentic. We want to talk the talk of repentance, but we don't want to walk the walk of repentance. We hedge our repentance. In short, there's a part of us that likes that sin too much in order to do the uncomfortable work of killing it. In chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra, we encounter the remnant of the people of Israel returning from the exile in Babylon. They've come back to Jerusalem. They rebuild. They're establishing a new life there in Jerusalem and surrounding cities. But they have to reckon with a reality. Something comes up. Some of them have sinned in a major, major way. What do they do? How will they respond? Will they hedge their repentance, or will they repent in an authentic way? The remnant led by their leader, Ezra, responds, I will say, in an authentically repentant way that we can use as a model for us. When we recognize sin in our lives, how should we repent? What are the facets, the components of authentic repentance? So this morning we will walk through the four requirements for authentic repentance. The four requirements for authentic repentance. And my hope is this morning that you can know what authentic repentance looks like, what biblical repentance looks like, how you can know your repentance is genuine. We're looking at Ezra chapter 9 and 10 this morning. Won't read every verse, but we'll go through the whole thing, pick out key verses as we go. So the first requirement for authentic repentance is a God-given recognition of sin. A God-given recognition of sin. So before we get into all of that, I want to set the scene for us in Ezra. Maybe you're not super familiar with Ezra and the whole context of it. So Ezra and Nehemiah are two books that go together. They're almost meant to be read as one book of the people coming out of exile. The people have left exile in Babylon, and they are now entering into the land of Israel. God has shown his faithfulness to his people. He took them into exile and has brought them back. And Ezra is the account of the how they got back and the who got back out of exile. And so we find ourselves here at Ezra, the tail end of Ezra. This is chapters 9 and 10, the last two chapters. Let's begin in chapter 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests of the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." Okay, so we just stop right there. This is a couple months after they have just come back into Jerusalem. So they arrive in Jerusalem. A couple months later, the officials come to Ezra, and they say, Ezra, we've got a problem. We got a problem going on. What is this problem? The people have not separated themselves from these foreign people. In verse 2, they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. So what is the problem the officials identify? Is that while they were in exile, several people from the remnant, from Israel, married women from foreign nations, all those ites that we just read. The people of Israel, men have taken wives from foreign nations. Now, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about intermarriage? Well, first and foremost, it's a clear violation of Deuteronomy 7. God instructs his people to not intermarry with these foreign people. And so some of the people have gone and done just that. Deuteronomy 7 says, don't do this. They have done it. That is sinful. Now, it's worth noting the Old Testament does not completely forbid intermarriage. Maybe your mind goes to Boaz and Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite woman. And from this comes the line of David, and the Messiah comes from this. But in the case where it involves a compromise of faith or practice, intermarriage is an issue. Ruth was a Moabite woman, but she had Yahweh as her God. She worshipped Yahweh. Presumably, the women from these groups do not follow Yahweh. So God has said, have no other gods before me. And the husbands have joined with foreign wives. And this is going to produce more than just children. When an Israelite man will get married to an Ammonite woman, it produces more than just children. God knows that the heart's affection of that man is going to be steered away from Yahweh towards foreign gods. It's going to produce this emotional connection where eventually the man will be tugged in a different direction to worship another god instead of Yahweh. And God does not want to share space in your heart with any other god. The holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. Israel is God's chosen people. He has made a covenant with them. He has not made a covenant with all of these other people. And so the men who take foreign wives are mingling the people of God with paganism. Israel is called to be a pure people. Even one man who's bringing in a foreign wife adds a drop of impurity to this community. So this is the issue at stake. This is not an excuse for us today to say we can't have marriage between peoples. This is not an excuse for racial prejudice of any kind. This is a worship issue. It's not about the people themselves, but the gods that they worship. God will have them have no other god but him. But today, there is something we can gather from this. The New Testament does command believers not to intermarry with those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 6. And so if you are a single believer, this is instructive for you to not marry someone who does not profess faith in Jesus Christ. But maybe you say, well, Trevor, I'm already married and my spouse isn't a believer. Is God telling me to divorce them? Say, by no means. By no means. 1 Corinthians 7 says that your unbelieving spouse may be sanctified through you. That you, the believing spouse, may be the instrument God uses to save your spouse. So this is not calling for divorce in that way. But in Ezra 9, the people of the remnant have recognized this problem. But maybe a question comes to your mind. How did they come to recognize this is a problem? Several of them married foreign women. They married foreign wives, and they had no problem with it, seemingly, at the time. I mean, if they had a problem with it, they wouldn't have done it. So how do they come to recognize, okay, we have done this, we have sinned? It's likely a connection back to Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra reads the law aloud to the people. He stands up on a podium. The people listen to him read the law for days upon days. People did not have their own personal copies of the Bible for them to read. They did not have their pocket law that they could walk around with them. So this was a big deal, the reading of the law. And so what I think is going on is that from Nehemiah chapter 8, we know that Ezra read the law aloud to people. And as a part of reading the law aloud to people, he would have read Deuteronomy chapter 7. And when the people hear Deuteronomy chapter 7, the light bulbs start to go off in their head. And they say, oh no, we have sinned. We need to rectify this. We need to repent of this. So people heard the law's prohibition of intermarriage in Deuteronomy 7, and they responded because the law convicted them. These men would have continued to live in their sin apart from God opening their eyes to their sin through his law. And this is what God's word does still today. As we read God's word, as we listen to it read and preached, even this morning, God, I pray, is opening your eyes to see your sin. As you read in your quiet time, the Bible reading every morning, God is opening your eyes to see your sin for what it really is. He's showing you your sin. He's opening your eyes through it. The Holy Spirit is applying the Word of God to your life in specific ways. That the Bible, that when you open the scriptures and read it, or we hear it preached and read, it's not some merely academic exercise for our head knowledge, but that when we read the scriptures, God is opening our eyes. We are beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. We are seeing our sin. God is giving us grace to see it for what it is, to repent and turn away from it. Romans chapter 3 says that for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God divides us. It opens our eyes. It cuts down deep. And this is why I hope for all of us in this room, we love the Word of God. We want this to happen in our lives. We welcome the dividing work of the Spirit. That we are ready to acknowledge our sin. We don't need to hide it. For those who are in Christ, our sin has been cast off as far as the east is from the west. We don't have to fear condemnation. So we can come, acknowledge our sin, confess it to God. The Spirit will pierce our hearts. We will have the opportunity to repent. And I hope you see this work as a gracious gift of God. That a God-given recognition of sin is a gracious gift. Because to be blind to your sin, to not recognize your sin, is a dangerous place to be. If you say this morning, I'm not sure the last time I sinned, I think warning bells should be going off in your head. God is abundantly kind to give us recognition of your sin. So the next time you feel convicted about your sin, I would encourage you, the next time you feel the prick of conviction from the Spirit upon your heart after sin, take a second to praise God, thanking Him for the fact that He opened your eyes to even see it in the first place, that He has not let you just continue in it, but that He has opened your eyes to it and only given you the opportunity to repent, to turn from it, to not go down that path any longer. I think we should recognize our sin for what it is. And this is what Ezra does. When the people come to him and tell him this sin has been committed, what does he do? Let's look at verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled.
Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So Ezra, when he hears this, he responds appropriately. He sits appalled. He recognizes the sin, the tragic and grievous thing that it is. He doesn't just tear his cloak, his outer garment. He tears his inner garment, his tunic. He sits completely desolated. He even pulls the hairs out of his beard. These men and women in Ezra who gather around him recognize their sin properly. They sit appalled by it. They don't just shrug it off and say, well, that was those folks. We're fine. But they themselves mourn over it. They treat it with the utmost gravity because they, God's people, have sinned against a holy God. And so, this morning, I would encourage you also that when you recognize your sin, pray that the Holy Spirit would prick upon your heart to just sit in it for a second. Don't stay there. Don't wallow in it. If you're in Christ, you are forgiven and redeemed. But for a second, just consider how serious that sin is against a holy God. You, unholy person, and a holy God. Because I think if you're like me, you're not in danger of taking your sin too seriously. Your heart and your flesh are inclined to take your sin too lightly, to shrug it off, to ignore it. But when God gives you the recognition of sin, praise Him for it. Sit in it a moment and reflect on it. So the first requirement for authentic repentance is a God-given recognition of sin. The second requirement for authentic repentance is a humble confession of sin. A humble confession of sin. So the news is in. There is sin in the midst of the people. Ezra has sat appalled. He's sitting there silently. And I get a humble confession of sin from what Ezra does in the next 10 verses. The prayer that he prays. Verse 5. And the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment, my cloak torn, fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, and he goes on to pray. So from the very beginning, we see humility in Ezra, his bodily posture. He falls on his knees. He spreads out his hands to say, woe to us. We have sinned. And also the way he prays shows great humility on Ezra's part. We won't read the whole thing, but I want to highlight a couple things for us. The way he prays is so humble and instructive for me of how I should be confessing my sin. Ezra himself is not guilty of the sin. He has not taken a foreign wife for himself, but you wouldn't know it from the way he prays. The word our shows up a lot in the next 9 verses. There's no sense in Ezra's prayer of God, forgive those people. They've really messed up. He includes himself as a part of the faithless because he has been a part of the people. He is a part of this people who have acted in this way. So Ezra goes to briefly recount Israel's history in this prayer, how God has showed them favor, even in the midst of their faithlessness. God has been faithful to them. He has brought them back out of captivity and given them a land. He has given them mercy to restore their temple. He's protecting them as they do it. And how has the remnant responded to God's kindness? Well, they have sinned. They have forsaken your commandments, Ezra says. And Ezra does not make excuses for the actions of the people. What he doesn't say is, well, come on, God, you know there were slim pickings back there in Babylon. We had to do what we had to do, God. Surely you understand the situation we were in. You're omniscient. You're everywhere. You know what we were dealing with. So you understand. Wasn't that bad? No, Ezra makes no excuses. I think verse 10 and verse 15 of Ezra's prayer confession are powerful and appropriate for us today.
Verse 10, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments." And then in verse 15, "O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this."
I think this is a model for how we can confess our sin, how we should confess our sin to God humbly, no excuses, acknowledging we have nothing to say in our defense. Because really, I mean, what kind of excuse will you give to God for your sin? Could you give an excuse to God to make him change his mind about sin? He'll look past that sin because of the extenuating circumstances. Well, I had no choice. No. Every sin is an offense against a holy God, is unrighteousness. And every sin deserves condemnation and judgment. Every sin, small and big, is a rebellion against God. Ezra recognizes it, does not make an excuse. So in confession, we just say the same thing as God about our sin. We recognize it for what it is. We say, "God, I admit it. I know. I'm not trying to make excuses. I'm not trying to downplay it. This is what it is." Authentic repentance requires that we humbly and honestly confess our sin. We don't skirt the issue. We don't blame other people. We don't blame our environment or anything else. You've all heard a half-hearted confession before. Someone says, "You know, I'm sorry if you took what I said the wrong way. I'm really only sorry I got caught." Or something like, "Well, look, I know what I did was wrong. What they did was way worse." Authentic repentance goes before God and says, "I stand before you in my guilt. I can't stand because of this." And for the Christian in this room today, there is great joy and good in the confession of sin. Why? Well, 1 John chapter 1. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That if you will say the same thing to God about your sin, admit it for what it is, put it out in the open, he is faithful and just to forgive you of every single sin. There is no amount of unrighteousness that you can do that when you humbly confess your sin and repent, God will say, "Yeah, but you still need to do a little more. You've done too much bad. It's not enough good." No. God says, "Come to me, confess your sin, repent, and I will forgive. I'm a gracious God." So God will forgive. He will cleanse. If you have sinned this morning, do not fear. Do not fear coming to your God. Just lay before him humbly. He will forgive you. His grace and mercy will extend towards you. He will cast that sin as far as east is from the west. It is God's mercy, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that is our hope. God has punished us less than our sin deserves because God the Father has meted out the full punishment on his Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. So for you, perhaps, if you don't consider yourself a Christian in this room today, I would just ask, do you recognize that you're a sinner? Do you recognize your sin against a holy and just God? Do you recognize, do you believe that he will absolutely punish sin to its full extent? But do you recognize that you are alive today because this same God who will punish sin is offering forgiveness to you, has offered it through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ? You can receive forgiveness and eternal life if you will just come, confess your sins, and repent. So the second requirement for authentic repentance is a humble confession of sin. We need a God-given recognition of sin, and we need a humble confession of sin. The third requirement is decisive action to deal with sin. Decisive action to deal with sin. So Ezra humbly confesses the sin of God, the sin of the people before God. He's a spokesperson for all of this contingent around him. And in verse 1 of chapter 10, they come up with a plan. There's a plan proposed for how we are going to deal with this. The people want to renew a covenant with God. They want to put away all their foreign wives and children. The people want to take action. They have seen their sin, and they want to deal with it. Verse 2 of chapter 10. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law." So this is what is proposed. They want to make a covenant with God and say, we will put away all of the foreign wives. We will deal with our sin. And so what they do is they call all of the remnant together from all the cities. Everyone has to come to this meeting. This is an all-hands-on-deck penalty. And verse 8 says, there's a steep penalty if you don't come. All your property would be forfeited and he himself banned if they did not come to this meeting. So they are taking this very seriously. They are dealing with it in the moment. So imagine the sin. Everyone gathered together for this solemn occasion. This whole group gathered together to figure out what they're going to do. To deal with the repercussions of the sin. To make some very hard decisions. They are taking this very seriously. They're calling everyone together, putting their heads together, figuring out what to do. And here's what takes place. So in verse 12, the people accept Israel's call, but they say this. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many. It is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us." So there is a very delicate nature to this, to dealing with this sin. This sin involves people's families. This involves wives and children. This is a tough decision that people have to make. There will be families that are separated from this. The plan is drastic, but it's clear. The men who have taken foreign wives must remove those wives and their children from them, send them on their way back to their native land. This is obviously really tough. We know God hates divorce. He takes no delight in it. So what's happening here? Why is separation of families the prescriptive thing? Why is this the proper God-honoring thing to do? Well, I think this is an exceptional circumstance. We don't come to anything prescriptive necessarily. This is not an example for us to follow for all the believers who are married to unbelievers. But I think here's a lesser evil had to be chosen. And the glory of God, the purity of the remnant was at stake, and it must be preserved. And so everyone who has married a foreign wife has an appointment with the elders. They work for 3 months. They do this. They bring all the men who have foreign wives. They talk it out. They figure out a plan. And after 3 months, it says all of the foreign women had been removed from the congregation. Verse 17, on the first day of the first month, they had come to an end of all the men who had married foreign women. So they have gone through a very painful process to deal with this sin. It was painful, but it was decisive action. This is where I get the third point from. Decisive action to deal with sin. Immediate action was taken in the moment. They did not shrug it off and say, well, if it gets any worse, we'll deal with it then. But no, what they said was, we will deal with this now. We will take decisive action now. They did not shrug it off. So we must confess our sin, then take concrete steps to remove that sin from our lives. When we recognize our sin, we've confessed our sin, we must take action to deal with it, to remove it from our lives. We cannot let it linger with us. We must do the work to kill it. I have an illustration that I hope will be helpful for this. So imagine you're walking on a wooden bridge, a long wooden bridge. There are hundreds and hundreds of individual wooden planks on it. Most of the wood can easily support your weight. So you walk along the bridge. You take one step at a time. And as you step on each board, there's a small piece of your favorite candy on each board. So you take a step, oh, piece of candy, I'll pick it up. Next board, piece of candy, I'll pick it up. You see, time and time again, you step on another board and another board. But there's danger lurking. This board is hanging over a chasm that you cannot see the bottom of. It's pitch dark. You cannot see the bottom of. You do not know how far it goes. And you also know that one of the boards on the bridge is completely rotten. It's rotten to its core. It will not be able to support your weight. But you don't know which board is the rotten one. So you take a step, hoping that the next board is not the rotten one. So you take step after step, collecting candy. And with each board, you think, I should probably turn around. One of these boards is going to send me straight into the chasm. But on second thought, what are the chances that the next board is the rotten one? There's hundreds of them. Surely there's not, the next one is not the next one. I can grab one more piece of candy. Or maybe you think to yourself, is it really rotten at all? Is there really a rotten one? I was told that, but is that really true? At some point, as you walk along this bridge, you have to stop. You must. You will die. You will plunge into the chasm. And as you are plunging, there's no time to turn around. So how far will you go on this bridge? How many steps will you take? And perhaps you say to me, well, Trevor, I probably wouldn't walk on this bridge at all. I wouldn't take a single step if I knew. Let's bring this into our lives this morning. How far on the bridge of sin will you walk? How many steps will you take? Every step on a new plank is another time of falling into sin. The candy is the quick hit of dopamine or excitement you receive when you sin. You get instant gratification from it. Do you recognize the danger of what you are doing, confess your sin, and run the other way? Or do you say, well, that one didn't hurt. What are the chances that I can sin like that one more time and be okay? I can tell that one more lie and be okay. I can be angry one more time and be okay. Brother or sister, that sin is deadly. It will kill you. It will destroy you. It is killing you in a soft manner, luring you into every step, because the devil, the evil one, wants to convince you, hey, just take another step. It won't hurt. One bite of the fruit from the tree won't hurt. Do you ever hear the stories of another Christian who has fallen into grave sin? It's revealed that they've been committing adultery for over a decade, or they've committed rampant fraud with their business. You hear that story and you say, how is that possible? I knew this person to be a faithful Christian. They helped me in various ways. They shepherded me. They discipled me even, maybe. How could this be possible? Well, time and time again, perhaps when faced with the decision to turn around on the bridge or step on the next plank, That piece of candy looked too delicious to pass up. And eventually, they plunged into the chasm and faced the disastrous consequences of their sin. And I believe this is the disconnect between our sincere confessions of sin and our inability to kill that sin. We confess sin. I can't tell you how many times I have confessed sin to someone. And then 30 minutes later, a day later, a week later, I fall into that same sin. Perhaps it's a liar who doesn't memorize scripture about being truthful. It's a porn addict who laments how they continue to fall but takes no steps towards accountability. It's the glutton who continues to keep the junk food close by. In our hearts, we like the sin more than we let on. We're willing to confess it because the confession is, in one way, it's easier. It's lip service. I can say I'm sorry, and I am. But the real hard work, like the people in Ezra chapter 10, the hard work of dealing with sin is the part that we really have a hard time doing. Because there's a part of us that loves that sin and doesn't want to let it go. So ask yourself today, in this moment, what steps are you taking to decisively remove sin from your life? What steps are you taking to decisively remove sin from your life? A sin area in your life that you've seen that has developed, that you say, "This, I just continue to fall into this thing. I continue to struggle with this." How are you taking steps to remove it? It is God's power and it is God's help through His Holy Spirit that will give you the power to kill it. It's not of your own power. It's not of your own strength. But we work simultaneously with our responsibility in God's sovereignty and God's power together to kill sin in our lives. And I preach this to myself just as much as I'm preaching it to you this morning. To kill the sin. To not let it linger. To not stay on the bridge. Don't stay on the bridge and dwell on it, but run away from it. The third requirement for authentic repentance is this decisive action to deal with sin. And finally, the fourth requirement is a specific remembrance of past sin. So it has been dealt with, but the chapter doesn't end there. It almost surprisingly, in a way we may not necessarily understand why, ends with a list of names. And particularly, it ends with a list of names of the guilty people. The guilty people, the ones who have sinned in this way, are put in this list forever for their names to be remembered in this section. We don't know anything about most of these people on this list. We may never, ever know anything about these people. But what we know about them is that they were guilty of this. Why would Ezra do this? Why does Ezra just feel the need to do this for us? And how is this instructive for us? For all of Jewish history, when the law is read like Ezra did, the sin of intermarriage will be recounted in this way. They will recount all the people who did this. These men's names will be there. And I think this list may serve as a remembrance for the painful consequences these men had to endure because of their sin. They had to send their wives and perhaps their children away in a painful, painful way. They know the pain that came to them because of the consequences of their sin. And so when they hear the law read aloud and they hear their name called out in this way, they remember their past sin. They say, "Oh God, help me not to do that again. Help me not fall into that again." This is a reminder for future generations of the sin of previous generations. It's a warning to not fall into the same trap. Perhaps the application to our day is not all that different. When we've recognized our sin, when we've confessed it, when we've taken decisive action to deal with it, that experience should serve as a reminder and a warning for when we are similarly tempted in the future. Perhaps you've experienced the consequences of your sin in the room this morning. Maybe you sinned and you didn't step off the bridge in time, and you faced great consequences. And you have repented of it. And you look back on that time and you say, yeah, that taught me something. I never want to go down that route again. I never want to do that again. I think something like that is going on here in Ezra 10. You say, I'm not going to go down that path again. I know where that leads. I'm not going to go down that road. Because the sin doesn't quite satisfy us in the way we thought it would. So this morning, I want to leave us considering these four requirements for authentic repentance. We need a God-given recognition of sin, a humble confession of sin. We need to take decisive action, and we need to remember our past sin to help us as we fight today to be faithful. We live lives of repentance. Authentic repentance can happen in seconds. Because we sin every day, we have need for repentance every day, multiple times a day. So authentic repentance can happen on the way home this morning. You can recognize your sin. The Holy Spirit in you gives you conviction of your sin in that moment. You confess it, say to God, God, that was sin. I repent of that. Help me, God, to not do that. Take an action to deal with it and remember it in your mind. And if you have not repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, I hope you will do that. I'm only here this morning, but I trust that so many members of this church could articulate the gospel to you, what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And I want to leave us with this note of joy and satisfaction for you, believer. In repentance, we are course-correcting back to joy and satisfaction. We are not course-correcting from joy, the joy and the satisfaction that sin gives us. No, sin is what will kill us. Sin is the deadly thing. So when we turn around and run to Christ, we are not trudging back to a life of misery. We are running back to the only fountain of joy and satisfaction of life. We are running back to God our Father, who welcomes the penitent with open arms. He's ready to receive the prodigal home again and again. But do not presume upon his kindness. Do not abuse his grace. But you can rest this morning, knowing as God with you, that as you seek to repent and turn back to Christ, it's God helping you along the way. This is not of your own effort. But this is God's work in you and your action working together to live a life that is obedient and glorifying to Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, that we don't have to fear condemnation. That we've been reconciled to you, Father, through the blood of Jesus Christ. That for those of us who have placed our faith in you this morning, if we will confess our sin, your scripture says you are faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. You will cleanse us. You will remember our sin no more. So God, in that light, I pray that we in this room will run to you quickly and often, ready to confess, ready to deal with it. Because we are running not to a life of misery and just obedience for the sake of it, but we're running to joy. We're running to peace. We're running to life. We know that confession and repentance will bring us there. Pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord.